Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 20 and 21, but we're also going to be going back into the Old Testament, and we're going to be taking a look at some other passages, both in the Old and New Testament. So have your Bible ready with you as we kind of take at the mind-boggling power of sin. Sin is something that every one of us is well acquainted with. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. But it is important that we come to terms with the matter of sin and why we have such difficulty in dealing with it. I don't know of anybody, I've never met anyone yet, that has got a total and complete handle on sin in their lives. I don't. I struggle with it on a daily basis. Temptations, attitudes, thoughts, motives of the heart, bombarded day in and day out. And I'm sure you are too. This morning I hope to be able to help unravel some things about it so that we can understand a little bit better what it is, why it is, and how we are to approach this very difficult yet very powerful aspect of human nature. In Revelation chapter 9, look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. One of the basic realities of human nature is that we cannot change what we are. Even with the threat of punishment or even with the reality of punishment, we are what we are. We are sinful and we are fallen creatures. And we live in a sinful and fallen world because we have a sinful and a fallen nature. And that's just the reality. That's something that I have to wake up to every day. That's something that you have to wake up to every day. We have the tendency to do what is wrong and ignore what is right. We have the self-will to promote, while at the same time we struggle to deny God's will in our lives. And it is a constant struggle. Even the best among us, even the most righteous among us, still struggles with the reality, with the power of sin. Romans chapter 7. Let's take a look there. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And let's look at verses 14 through 24. Romans chapter 7, let's look at verses 14 through 24. And I'm going to be reading it out of the Contemporary English Version because it's a little clearer there for those of you who are not familiar with King James. The Contemporary English makes things a little bit clearer for you. But notice the words of Paul. Now I want you to understand this is Paul speaking. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is not old King Saul of the Old Testament. This is not Jonah, the wayward prophet. This is not Peter who denied the Christ. This is the Apostle Paul. This is one of the great stars in God's kingdom. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I am merely a human. But I want you to understand he's not using that as a cop-out. Paul is just simply acknowledging the reality that he is a human being just like everybody else is a human being, but he does not use his humanity as a cop-out. He does not say, well, I do the things that I do well because I'm a human, that's the way it is, and, you know, we just go on with it. I am a human, he says, and I have been sold as a slave to sin. In fact, I don't understand why I act the way I do. You ever feel that way? You ever kind of look yourself in the mirror after you've done just a real bonehead thing? And you look yourself in the mirror and you say, why do I do the things I do? I don't have to look myself in the mirror. I've got too many people looking at me reminding me that I do bonehead things. But all of us struggle with this. Paul struggled with this. If you struggle with this, you're in good company. Paul says, I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do what I know is right. I do the things I hate. You ever wonder why? You ever catch yourself doing the same thing? I always think of Red Skelton and the Mean Widow Kid. That character that he played. And he would always say, I knowed if I do'd it, I'd get a whooping. I do'd it. And we're the same way. We do the things we know we shouldn't do. We know that there are consequences. We know that there are repercussions. We know that it chips away at integrity. It chips away at morality. It chips away at our good reputation. It chips away at self-image. But we do these things anyway. Why? Why? Paul goes on, although I don't do what I know is right, I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing these evil things. The sin that lives in me is what does them. And I want you to note here, if you take notes, note that when he says sin, he's talking about the principle of sin. It's the principle, it's the power of sin in my life. In the New Testament, when sin is singular, it's usually referring to the sin principle. When it's sins, plural, it's talking about the conduct, the activity. So you need to kind of bear that in mind, if you would please. The sin, he's talking about the principle of sin that lives in me, is what does them. I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that's good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong. And so if I don't do what I know is right, I'm no longer the one doing these evil things. The sin, he's talking about the principle that lives in me, is what does them. The law has shown me that something in me keeps me from doing what I know is right. With my whole heart, I agree with the law of God. But in every part of me, I discover something fighting against my mind. And it makes me a prisoner of sin that controls what? Everything that I do. Now that's a remarkable and an astonishing statement from the Apostle Paul. This sin principle that resides within, and we're not talking about Paul before his Damascus Road conversion experience. We're talking about the one who met Jesus face to face, was converted to Christianity, who has been baptized, and who is now on mission for Jesus Christ. And he says, it's this sin principle in me that controls everything I do. Everything. And so I ask the question, why can't we stop? Why can't we cease? Why can't we desist from doing the things that are sinful, that are destructive, that ruin us, that destroy us? Why can't we stop it through imprisonment or incarceration? Why can't we stop it through rehabilitation or therapy? Why can't we stop it through reformation or turning over a new leaf or just changing our minds about certain things? Why can't we do that? Well, why can't a horse fly? Why can't a rock swim? We are evil. We have an evil heart. We have a corrupt nature. Our soul is marred by rebellion against God. Our character has been corrupted by evil. The reason we can't stop doing what is wrong is because we cannot overcome ourselves. We cannot. We cannot become any better than what we are, sinful, fallen creatures. And that may sound bleak, and that may sound so negative in a world that just wants to be glass half full. And that may not be what you came to church to hear, but dear friends, I believe in facing realities here. I believe in coming to terms with the real life that you and I live and the real world that we live in. We cannot overcome ourselves. We know this from our own experiences, don't we? Don't we? How many of us have tried to do better but found ourselves doing pretty much the same or even worse? Paul knew this, and he knew it from his own experiences. And so he cries out at the end of this passage, he cries out, "What a miserable person that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is doomed to die?" And there's where he nails it. There's where he lays the matter squarely on point. We cannot reform ourselves. We must be rescued from ourselves. And that's what Paul says. Who is able to rescue me from this creature that I am? Who is able to rescue me from this life that I live? Paul was no country bumpkin, dear friends. Paul was probably one of the most brilliant minds in his generation. He was the student of Gamaliel, certainly one of the greatest minds of his generation. Paul was a university graduate. He went to the university at Tarsus. Paul was a scholar on the road to becoming one of the great men of the Sanhedrin. He was being groomed by the Sanhedrin to become one of its great apostles. He wasn't a fool. And yet with all of his training, theoretical, theological, philosophical, as well as the practical training and the disciplines that he received from his parents and from those who were mentoring him to become one of the great members of the Sanhedrin, Paul understood, Paul realized that there was nothing in him that could overcome the sin principle that controlled him. I wish we were brilliant enough to respond to that. Ourselves. We cannot reform ourselves. We must be rescued from ourselves. Why is sin so powerful? Why does it control so much in our lives? Why does it ruin so much in our lives? Let's go back. Let's go back to the genesis of it. So we'll go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. If anything, I hope you will begin to understand, I hope you will begin to appreciate, sin is not something you do. It's a principle that is operating within your nature, within my nature. It fleshes itself out in wrong behavior, but it begins in the very nature that possesses us. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen, fellas. Women are not inferior to men. God created the woman in the same image that he created man. Amen? Women, can you appreciate that? Amen? Men, can you accept that? Amen? Not as many as the women who appreciate it, but certainly. God created the male and the female. Both of them in his image. Nothing lacking in her that was evident in him. God created them both in His image, having His nature, having His personality, reflecting His holy character, reflecting His righteous conduct. That's how God created our first parents. But sin messed it all up. Sin ruined it. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3, Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to stay in chapter 3 for just a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Now here's the context. God created everything. And God created man and woman to be the epitome of all creation. And He gave them an assignment. I want you to bring everything under your control as my trustee, as my representative in the earth. I want you to bring everything under my control. I want you to be the Lord over all creation. And I've created everything. I've created the mountains, and I've created the rivers and the lakes. I've created the oceans. I've created all of the animals of the earth. I've created the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. I have created the clouds that go by. Well, they didn't have clouds back then, but I've created the stars of the heavens. Everything that you see, I've created for your benefit, for your enjoyment. But there is a tree in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't eat of its fruit. Because the day that you do so is the day you'll die. But everything else is yours. I've created it for you. And I'm giving it to you. Satan comes to Eve one day. As she is probably over there by the edge of the grove, looking out in that meadow where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is fixed, and she's pondering it, and she's drawn to it, and Satan tempts her. Satan takes the word of God, twists it in her hearing. She saw, as the scripture says, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. So she took it, and she ate. And the mind-boggling power of sin becomes a reality in the human experience. I want us to note just a few things about this power of sin, if you will. Please, first of all, it replaces God in the life and puts self on the throne. That's what sin does. Sin takes God off the throne and puts self on the throne. Sin takes God out of the position of Lord and puts self in the position of Lord. Eve saw, Eve wanted, and Eve took. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Dissatisfied with what God had created, with what God had blessed, and with what God had freely given to her, she wanted what Satan offered. She wanted what she could get. So Eve then became the mistress of her own destiny, the captain of her own will, and the master of her own life. But then again, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? I mean, that's the American ideal, right? That's what we're taught from birth, correct? Chart your own course. Be the captain of your own life. Reach for the stars. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Look out for number one. We're told these things from birth, are we not? We're conditioned mentally and physically and morally and legally to do all that we can do to be Lord of our own life. So there's really nothing wrong with what Eve did. But look where it got her. It replaced God in her life. Secondly, it ruins relationships. Sin will always ruin relationships. It doesn't matter, dear friends, how close, how tight, how loving, how committed you are in whatever relationship you have. You introduce sin into that relationship, and I guarantee you 100% every single time it will ruin it. Sin ruins relationships. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Misery loves company, doesn't it? Misery loves company. We do not sin unto ourselves. You've heard me say this time and time again, but the truth is very, very real. We do not sin unto ourselves. Every act of rebellion affects not only the one who engages in that activity, but everyone else in that circle of influence. It always reaches out and touches others. It always negatively affects others. It always brings others down with us. Sin ruins relationships. Now, I want you to notice something here. You know, sometimes guys will blame the woman. You know, well, the woman got us into this mess anyway. She was the one that took the fruit off the tree, and she was the one that ate it. Well, Adam, you idiot, you could have said no. Huh? Yeah, it's playing the blame game. You're absolutely right. And we're very, very good at playing the blame game, aren't we? Somebody else is responsible. Somebody else took the initiative. So, you know, you seduced me. You hoodwinked me. You deceived me. You led me right where I wanted to go. Oftentimes, dear friends, we think far, far too highly of ourselves. And we think so low of the power of sin. Thirdly, it responds, it always responds inadequately to reality. Sin will always respond inadequately to reality. The eyes of both of them were opened, and that they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, I'm not going to get into any kind of theological debate on the nature of their nakedness and the activity that they were engaged in prior to this, that, and the other. That's not the point of the message. The point of the message is they were naked before they sinned, and they were unashamed of that condition. Amen? Do you agree with that? God created them not fully clothed beings. God created them without a stitch of clothing on. They were naked before they sinned, and they were not ashamed of their condition. It was only when sin was introduced into the mix that their disobedience took what was good and innocent and consistent with God's purpose, and it perverted it. And that's what sin always does. It takes what is holy and righteous and good as a benefit from God and perverts it and corrupts it. But their feeble response is what I want to note here. Their feeble response to their condition was to cover up what can never be covered up. They were naked and ashamed of that condition, and so they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover up their physical lives. But the real issue here was the naked barrenness of their souls before God. And that's something you can never cover up. That's something I can never cover up. We can put on, we can adorn ourselves, we can clothe ourselves, we can put on airs and appearances to make people think and make people believe, even ourselves, that everything is good and everything is right and everything is on the up and up. But it's God who sees the barrenness and the corruption of the human soul. We can never cover that up. Sin will always attempt to cover up the reality of our condition. And it will do it inadequately. Fourthly, it removes us from God's presence. The text says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? They hid themselves." They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Get this. Created by God to live in fellowship with God, blessed by God, now hiding from God, separated from God. Sin removes us from God's presence. Fifthly, it releases hardship and heartache and death into the human experience. Go over to chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Look at verses 17 through 19. Notice the text. Then to Adam, he said, this is God saying to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. And you'll eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You will eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. I really don't need to elaborate on that, dear friends, because all of us know this full well. Sin releases hardship and heartache and death into the human experience. What does the Old Testament tell us? The way of the transgressor is hard. You can be sure that your sins will find you out. He that sows to the wind will reap the whirlwind. And we could go on and on and on of the injunctions of God that reveal to us how hard sin is and how devastating it can be in the life of an individual. Finally, and there's much more here that we could talk about, but we're not going to. You get the picture? Finally, the power of sin repeats itself in every descendant of man. Sin repeats itself in every descendant of man. Take a look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice very carefully the words that are used, the words that Moses chose, the words that God directed Moses to write as he gives us this account. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, what? He made him in the likeness, of God. God created man and woman in God's image. He made him in the likeness of God. Don't forget that. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son, what? In his own image. You see the difference here? You notice the shift? God created Adam and Eve in his own image, pure, innocent, sinless. But when sin became the experience of Adam and Eve, they had a child whose image did this child bear? The marred, corrupt, fallen image of his parents. Sin repeats itself in every generation from Adam. I know of only one individual that has ever been born that has not been victimized by the principle of sin. And that individual is Jesus Christ himself. And it's not because he wasn't born in human flesh. He was certainly born of the woman Mary. But he was not born of the seed of Adam. She conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not through the power of her husband, Joseph. Jesus did not receive the fallen nature that you and I receive because he was not conceived of man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Every single one of us understands how sin continues to repeat itself, not only in my life, every day of my life, but even through my children and even through my grandchildren and on down every generation from me. We all suffer from the mind-boggling power of sin because we're descended from Adam, who introduced and unleashed the power of sin in the human race. And that's a very dark picture, and it's a very bleak picture, it's a very negative picture. And I apologize, but that's reality, dear friends. And if you haven't come to terms with reality, then you're really living in a fool's paradise. And you need to wake up and realize, dear friends, that should sin continue in your life and overtake you in death, then it means all of these things that we experience here in this life will be personified throughout all of eternity. Separation from God. Ruined relationships. those whom you love, and even those whom you may not necessarily love, but separated from God in hell. I had an individual that I worked with once. Not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, when I was in college. And I started to work at this company, and the individuals there in this company knew that I was a Christian. I was attending a Bible college at that time, and this senior gentleman came to me one afternoon, and he said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Why do you believe in Jesus as Christ or as Messiah? What is it about it?" And so I began to share my testimony with him. I began to share my faith with him, so on and so forth. And I asked him, I said, "Would you like to put your faith and trust in Jesus?" "Oh, no, 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 no. I don't care anything about Jesus." And I said, "Well, you know what the Bible says." And he did. He was very well versed in the scriptures. I said, "You know what the Bible says. That if we reject Jesus Christ in this life, then we'll be separated from God for all eternity." And he says, "Well, if I have to go to hell, that's okay, because all of my friends are going to hell, and we're just going to have a great time when we get there." And then my mind began to reflect on all of those passages of Scripture, that it's a place of outer darkness, so thick that you can't even see the hand in front of your face. It's a place of great pain and suffering. It is a place where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never dies. It is a place where we are alienated from God. There's not going to be any parties in hell. Separation. Sin ruins relationships. Sin takes us out of the presence of God. Sin replaces God in life with self, and in hell, those who are in hell will be consumed by themselves, their own self-centeredness, and those selfish desires that will never be satisfied for all eternity. Well, enough of that. It's a dark picture. It's a bleak picture. It's a negative picture. But let me turn the page, if you will, please. In God's great love and God's great mercy, He makes provision for the sinner. Amen? Thank God for that. Amen? He forgives the sin, and He did. He forgave Adam and Eve of their sin. And in a gesture of His goodwill and His compassion, He clothed them with animal skins. He clothed their lives, and He gave them the promise of Messiah, who would come and cleanse their sinful heart and give them a new nature. So Paul's assessment of his own life is absolutely correct. "What a miserable person I am," Paul said. "Who will rescue me from this body that is doomed to die?" His assessment was correct. And the answer to the question is equally correct. He cries out, "Thank God, Jesus Christ will rescue me." And that's what I want us to realize this morning, dear friends. I want us to understand this. I know that the folks who go to Celebrate Recovery have come to understand this. And there are others who've come to understand this. You, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have come to understand this. That there is no such thing as reformation that is going to stick for the duration of your life. It is not a matter of reforming. It's a matter of rescuing. And that's what Jesus has done. Because the power of sin is too overwhelming for any of us to deal with. The power of sin is too powerful for any man to contend with. But not so with God. God's love is far more powerful than man's sin could ever be. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen? That's what Jesus said, Luke chapter 18, verse 27. Look at Romans chapter 6. Let's turn right and go to Romans chapter 6. We're almost done. Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 20 through 23. Romans 6, 20 through 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What did it profit you? What benefit was it? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. We can only be changed. We can really only be changed by the gospel of God's grace and love demonstrated through Jesus Christ. That is the only remedy for human sin. We can only become a new creation through the new birth. We can only have a new nature, a clean conscience, and a sinless character when God, because God, gives it to us. And that's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a corrupt church, a church that was tearing itself apart. And he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." It's not reformation, dear friends. It's redemption. It's rescue. The answer to the problem of sin is not to build bigger jails and more of them. It's not censoring speech or the internet or publications. It's not banning guns or repealing Roe versus Wade. It's not running dope peddlers out of town or shutting down the tobacco and alcohol industries. It's not throwing the nation back into the Victorian era through constitutional amendments and so on and so forth. The answer to sin lies in the saving power of Jesus Christ. And that's why it behooves each and every one of us to get the message out, to get the gospel out. Because people will look to institutions, and they'll look to ideas, and they'll look to all kinds of theories and philosophies and this, that, and the other to try to save them from what they do and from whom they are. But the reality, dear friends, is we will only be applying man-made remedies to a principle that cannot be touched by men. The answer is Jesus. Only He can take what we are in sin and recreate us into what He wants us to be by saving us. So, He will take the evil heart and replace it with a holy one. He will take an ungodly life and replace it with a righteous one. He will take a life that is out of control and worldly and following after the desires of the flesh, and He'll replace it with a life that desires the things of God. A life that is pure. A life that is under control. A life that has found its meaning and its purpose and its direction. It's not reformation, dear friends. It's rescue. And Jesus died on that cross to rescue sinners. "Who is able to deliver me from this wretched man that I am?" cried out Paul. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that here is the answer that every soul is searching for. Not a new idea, not a new potion, not a new gimmick, not a new toy to play with, not a new therapy, but a new life. A new life, the life of Christ. Father, all of us have struggled far too long with sin, struggling one day with sin is struggling one day too long with sin. Help us to realize once again that we are to lay these things at your feet. We are to cry out to you as Paul cried out to you. Even the saved among us cry out to you, Lord God, save me from this wretched man that I've become. Save me from this temptation. Save me from this trial. Save me from this pressure that sin places in my life. Save me from the things of the world, from the things of the flesh, from the things of the devil. Save me from myself. It is only then, Lord God, when we cry out in deep desperation for new life, that you're able then to come in and answer that request with the life of your Son, Jesus. For every man, woman, boy, or girl, Lord God, who struggles in his or her heart for the answer to become a reality, I pray that even now they'll see that Jesus is that answer, and they'll come and they will respond positively by embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Today they'll be saved. And for brothers and sisters, Lord God, who have begun their walk with you, but Lord, they've been sidetracked. Sin has taken them off the path. Sin has done a number on them, Lord God, and they find themselves like the prodigal son out slopping the hogs and even eating the slop that they feed the hogs. And they realize this is not where they should be. It's not what they want for their lives. Help them to realize that like the prodigal son, what you require is that we come to our senses, repent, that is, get up, turn around, and come back to you. And like the loving Father, you are waiting for us to return. Father, have your will and your way in this time of decision. Speak to every heart and soul. Reveal to us, Lord God, your desire for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation, a time for each of us to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? What place am I going to give him in my life? Am I going to continue to live the kind of life that Satan offers me? Or am I going to give my life to Jesus and embrace the life that he has already won for me on the cross? The decision is yours, dear friend. God waits patiently to receive you into his fellowship, into his kingdom. God is waiting to give you a new life. The question is, how desperately do you want it? David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.